If you need a copy of the scriptures, we have some on the back table there. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. It's where we'll spend most of our time a little bit later. Just to reiterate what Michael said on behalf of the elders, we do feel like Merrick is very qualified, and we wholeheartedly endorse him and desire that God would use him as an elder. Just to clarify again, Anna, his wife, will not be a co-elder, okay? Our first order of business, Michael, is going to be to defrock you of here. No, I'm kidding. I'm only teasing. But no, we're excited about Merrick, and we do ask that you take this month and pray for us, pray for Merrick, excuse me, pray for Merrick and his family, and pray for us as a church. And if you have any concerns, please come and talk to Michael or I, okay? Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you've given us your word, that we can look into it and we can see who you are, and Father, see who we are as well. We thank you, God, that you have saved us in Jesus Christ, that you didn't leave us lost in our sin, you didn't leave us as enemies, but God, you reached in and turned our hearts that we might respond to your grace. And God, we are thankful for that. We pray that you would help us now as we think about your word, as we think about your church. God, would you help us and give us wisdom? Would you take a few moments just quietly, right where you sit? Don't say anything out loud, but just pray that God would speak to your heart. If that seems strange for you to do, there's nothing strange about it. Just ask God to speak to your heart and challenge you quietly. And then would you take a few moments and pray for me? I pray that God would speak through me, that he would speak clearly. Well, Father, we again thank you for who you are. We thank you, God, for what you have done. The love that you poured out on us in Jesus Christ. Help us again, God, as we look into your word, help us to think clearly and to think well and to apply what we hear to our lives. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to play a little game with you. This is a word association game. So if I say a word, then you say back to me the first thing that comes to your mind as you hear this particular word, okay? So it's okay to, right now it's okay to talk in church, so I'll say a word and you just shout out what is the first thing that comes to your mind, okay? So if I say the word chocolate, I heard a bunch of mumbling, but I didn't hear anybody. Chocolate. Sweet, okay. I thought of, the first thing I thought of was delightful. Right? Delightful chocolate. Okay, how about, this is an appropriate word. How about rain? Wet. Okay. Anybody else? Ireland. That's true. Man, that was my next word was Ireland. I got to change it. How about coffee? Tea. Okay. Interesting. How about coffee? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Yeah. Okay, how about this one? Monday. groaning. All right, how about this word? How about this word? Authority. I heard ouch. Ouch. Authority. You know, John Stott, the late pastor, he said, "Seldom, if ever, in its long history has the world witnessed such a self-conscious revolt against authority. Isn't that kind of true? I know that, you know, living in the country in which we live, I know that no one in this country has a problem with authority, right? So you may have to use your imagination, but what is our natural tendency when we hear the word authority? We kind of step back and bristle a little bit, don't we? I mean, if we're honest about it, we kind of step back and it just somehow doesn't sit right with us to hear the word authority. And even in church, we see this. When we say the word and we talk about authority in a church, it just seems to, what do we do with that? It just seems kind of weird. Even in church, we tend to want to do our own thing. We tend to resent the idea that someone would have authority over us and would have any right whatsoever to tell us what we should do or shouldn't do. Now, you know, if we think about why that is, well, we're a product of our context, just like everyone else. I mean, all of us every day are bombarded with the same messages that the rest of our culture is bombarded with. We're bombarded with the message of individualism, that we are autonomous creatures and that we should be able to do what we want. And anybody that tells us what to do should be ignored or defied, right? I mean, we're a product of our culture and our context. We're a product of our tradition. We're a product of our tradition. Look, I loved the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. I'm a product of the Reformation movement. But one of the things that Martin Luther did in the 16th century in talking about the priesthood of the believer is he set in motion, in a lot of ways, what we see in our churches today, where we believe that the priesthood of the believer means that we are autonomous as people of God and independent. And that's not what Martin Luther meant by the priesthood of the believer. Martin Luther was thinking about access to God, not authority. Now, he was thinking about the fact that we as believers have direct access to God without having to go through a priest, like in the Catholic Church. But he wasn't thinking about the issue of authority, that each person is their own little private authority. We're products of our tradition, but we're also products of our experience, aren't we? Because many of us in this room have experienced firsthand the abuse of spiritual authority, haven't we? And if you haven't experienced it directly, you probably have heard stories about people who had spiritual authority over others and abused that authority. And in abusing that authority, we become jaded to any authority. So I think Mark Dever, he said it best. He said, authority is different from authoritarianism. Authority is different from authoritarianism. And many times people become suspicious of all authority because they've seen the abuse of some authority. So we're a product of our experience when it comes to the way we think about authority. We've been thinking about the church over the last few weeks, and we're going to think about it next week as well. And as we've been thinking about it, we're thinking about how the local church looks and what it does. And so given the fact that the elders that Michael and I have put forward Merrick and nominated Merrick as an elder, we thought it would be good to talk about leaders. What do leaders look like in the church? What do they do? How do they function? And we'll talk about deacons at another time. I want to focus today on elders. Who are elders in the church? And what is it that they do? And why do they do it? Well, in short, elders are ruled rulers. They're led leaders. They are overseen overseers. They are under-shepherds who serve under the chief shepherd. And I want us to think about that together. today. Our polity, the way that we govern ourselves here in this particular church, and again, we said last week that every church, every local church, as soon as people gather around the gospel and around the ordinances, every local church has a polity. Every local church is organized at some level. And so as we think about how we view ourselves as a congregation, we have described ourselves as an elder-led congregationalism. This is the government that we use, an elder-led congregationalism. So what that means is that we feel like that the congregation is responsible to make certain decisions. And we see that in the New Testament. I'm not going to go through all of these verses. I'm only going to mention the fact that I read Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. When we look in the New Testament, we see that the gathered church makes certain decisions. They make certain decisions together when it comes to church discipline, when it comes to sending out missionaries, as we read in Acts chapter 13, when it comes to sending delegates to other places, when it comes to choosing leaders. So we practice this congregationalism in which the congregation is responsible for making some decisions. But what we see in the New Testament seems to be that it seems to be that in order to help churches to remain faithful, we see this self-imposed limitation of congregationalism, where a church chooses leaders, where a church chooses and affirms leaders who, under the lordship of Christ, lead that church. In those that office, those people are called elders. Now, I want us to think about this. That elders are responsible, and we'll expand on this in a few minutes, that elders are responsible for at least four main things in the New Testament. They rule or lead or manage, however you want to describe it. They're responsible for directing, for giving direction to the church under the lordship of Christ. They're responsible for teaching and for overseeing the teaching ministries of the church. So the elders are ultimately responsible for what gets taught, for the teachers in place. The elders are responsible to shepherd the flock of God. 1 Peter 5. And the elders are responsible to equip the people in the church to be able to do the work of ministry. So if we think about elders are mentioned using, the office of elder is mentioned in the New Testament using two or three words. And those words are used interchangeably of this office of elder or leader. So the two main words that are used for this office in the New Testament, the first is the word episkopos, and it's the word that we translate as bishop or overseer. Bishop or overseer. The other word that's used to describe this same office is the word presbyteros, which is the word that we get the word elder from. So you have these two words in the New Testament that are used interchangeably to describe this office of elder, this office of leader in the church. Bishop or overseer and elder. Now, in the history of the church, as we look back, these two terms were used interchangeably of one another for the same office up until the early part of the second century. So if we look in the Didache, which was an old church practice manual that we date from the late first century, we see that those two words, bishop, overseer, and elder, are used interchangeably of the same office. We see Clement of Rome in the early part of the second century, he uses those same two terms interchangeably with one another in reference to the same office. It wasn't until the late second century, a fellow named Ignatius began to draw a subtle distinction between those two terms. So what Ignatius did was he taught that there were elders, but then he subtly separated the role of bishop or overseer from that role of elder. So what happened was you started to see elders become kind of an advisory board to a chief bishop or a chief overseer within the local church. So as it often happens in church history, what starts out as a subtle distinction eventually becomes this great chasm. And so if we look at church history, we see that in the 11th and 12th century, at the height of the papacy, we see that what started as something, as a subtle distinction between those two terms, all of a sudden becomes bishops, cardinals, college of cardinals, papacy. But Ignatius is the first one to really separate those terms out, and he does it really subtly. Really subtly, but then it takes off from there. In the Reformation, a lot of this was recovered. The Reformers started the process of bringing those two words, bishop and overseer and elder, back together to be used interchangeably. It happened slowly, but it started there. So Martin Luther and John Calvin both denounced the papacy. They were very clear about that. But Martin Luther didn't really talk much about bishop, overseer, and elder. Calvin brought them back. He made them less universal, but he still drew a little distinction between those two terms. So you would have teaching elders, and you would have ruling elders. It wasn't until the Anabaptists and later the Baptists came along where those two words were again joined together and began to be used interchangeably as a reference to one office, the office of elder. In the New Testament, these two words, again, episkopos and presbyteros, bishop, overseer, elder, are used interchangeably of the same office. And there's a third word that is sometimes in some circles used to describe that same office as well. Maybe this is the word that you think of when you hear discussions about leaders in the church. It's the word pastor. It's the word pastor. Poiamen is the word. So poiamen, pastor, is used only one time in the New Testament as a noun. It's used in Ephesians chapter 4. So Paul is writing, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And that word that is in the ESV translated shepherds is the word poiamen. It's the only time that it's used as a noun in the New Testament. The question about Ephesians chapter 4 is whether these terms refer to offices in the church, or whether they refer to gifts in the church, or gifted people in the church. Now, I happen to think personally that this list represents gifts or gifted people within the church. So when I think of the words that are used interchangeably as for leaders in the church, I think of those two words, bishop, overseer, and elder. Poiamen most of the time is used in its verb form when it simply means to shepherd or to pastor. But even people, and this is important, even if one holds that these are offices that are represented in Ephesians 4, even if one holds that, I want us to see that this word, if this is an office of pastor, it is used interchangeably with the words for bishop and overseer. An elder. So two words or three words that are used interchangeably of the same office, depending on how you take Ephesians 4. Let me just give you three texts for us to consider. The first is in Acts chapter 20. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way, he's on his way to Rome. He's cruising along. He passes by Miletus. He sends to Ephesus to have the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet him. He wants to give them a final greeting. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He calls to the elders of the church to come to him. And here's what he says to them. And this is a great text, incidentally, if you want to read through all of Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. He calls the elders to him, and here's what he says. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he calls to the elders that God has made overseers, and he's going to give them instruction. See, Paul uses those interchangeably. So elder, overseer in this particular text are used of the same office of leader or elder or shepherd. Another text in Titus chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he goes on to list out qualifications for elders. But look at what he says. He says, for an overseer. See, again, Paul is using these words interchangeably of the same office. These are the qualifications that he gives to overseers that Titus is to use to appoint elders. It's the same thing. Now, the third text in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, I exhort, this is Peter, I exhort the elders among you to do what? To pastor, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So again, you see these three words, these three ideas used interchangeably of the same office in the local church. Interchangeably of the same office. So what are characteristics of leadership in the local church? As we think about elders or overseers or shepherds or pastors, however you want to think about them, what are some of the characteristics that are used to talk about or to help us to think about who they are and what they do? A guy named Alexander Strock wrote a great book years ago called Biblical Eldership. And in that book, he listed out five characteristics that are to be true of these people that God calls. The first is their leadership is to be pastoral. Elders give pastoral leadership to the church. And what that means is that they shepherd God's people. And what does it mean to shepherd? Well, again, if we go back to Acts 20, look at what Paul tells these Ephesian elders, these elders of this church in Ephesus. He tells them to pay careful attention. He tells them to care for the church of God. To shepherd them means that they protect the sheep. I mean, think about the image of a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Well, a shepherd protects the sheep because he knows that wolves are going to come in and try to take the sheep. And so the shepherd protects the sheep. The shepherd feeds the sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep. The shepherd cares for the sheep. So if a sheep falls into something, falls into a thistle bush or a thorn bush, the shepherd carries the sheep out and pulls the thorns, helps the sheep. He cares for the sheep. So pastoral leadership. Elders are responsible to shepherd God's people. Another characteristic is that the leadership of elders is a shared leadership. We believe that the New Testament teaches that there is a plurality of elders. I am not the only elder. Michael is not the only elder. Everywhere that the term elder is used in the New Testament, it's used in the plural. The only exception to that is when it's a general reference to the office of elder. But elder is something that's thought of in the plural. It's not something that's thought of in the singular. And so, and I hesitate to use the word never here because I'm sure that I've slipped up from time to time. But I never refer to myself as the senior pastor. That's not how I view my role as shepherd. I am part of a plurality of leaders, a plurality of elders that make decisions together, one with the other. So the office of elder is a shared leadership. There is no example in the New Testament of a single leader in the church. We see men like Timothy, we see men like Titus, but those men are probably more delegates of the Apostle Paul than they are what we would think of today as elders. There seems to be something a little more distinct about those particular men. Now, we think that elder is something that is plural in the New Testament. And a third characteristic of the leadership that elders embody is that it is male leadership. It is male leadership. So the examples in the New Testament that we see are of men. The qualifications that we see in the New Testament have to do with men. And we see this explicit text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, listen, the exposition of that text, that's another sermon for another day, okay? And I'm sure that we'll talk about that at some point. But what we see in the New Testament is the example that leadership in the church at the level of elder, the ones that give guidance and direction to the church, it's male leadership. It's qualified leadership. It's qualified leadership. So we see in three places at least, we see a list of specific qualifications that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter give in terms of what kinds of men should these leaders be. And most of them don't say they should be successful businessmen. They don't say they should be innovators. Most of the criterion that we see have to do with spiritual and moral maturity, integrity. The one thing that separates elders from deacons is the ability to teach. That elders are expected to be able to teach. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they're to be great orators who stand up here at the front and preach, but that they're to be able to handle the Word of God, to teach and equip the people under their care. So this is going to be way too small for you to read, unless you have really good vision. But we read earlier, Michael read 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is one place where the Apostle Paul lays out the criterion, the qualifications for elders. And so in case you don't know what pugnacious means, we don't really use that word anymore, let me just read this from the New Living Translation, which offers us a translation that we can understand a little better. If someone aspires to be an elder, he desires an honorable position. An elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? An elder must not be a new believer, because he might become proud, and the devil would cause him to fall. People outside the church must speak well of him. These are the qualifications that the Apostle Paul gives for those who would serve as elders. And so listen, when we ask you to examine and to affirm our nomination of Merrick, these are the qualifications that we ask you to measure him up against. Because these are the qualifications that God gives for those who would lead his church. These are the qualifications that God gives. We won't look at Titus 1. You can look at Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, and 1 Peter 5. You can look at those on your own. The final characteristic that Strock mentions is servant leadership. Servant leadership. See, character and maturity matter in an elder because elders are to serve as examples to the flock that they shepherd. Examples of Christlikeness. So look at what the author of Hebrews says in 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The men who lead you are to be men that you can look at and imitate their faith. Jesus said in John chapter 13, after he washed the disciples' feet, an incredible act of service, Jesus said to these men, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Elders are to be servant leaders. Servant leaders. They're to be gentle and humble and sacrificial. And listen, if they're not, if elders begin to dominate and domineer the flock of God, you need to run away. Because that's not what God's called them to. Actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you need to get rid of them. You need to get rid of them. Because as examples to the flock, more than anyone else, they need to be held accountable to being Christ-like, to living as examples. Listen, elders do not have unchecked, absolute authority. The authority that they have comes as under-shepherds, comes as those who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so, just as a matter of practice, we have a plurality of elders in our church. We don't have just one. And my vote, I get one vote. When we talk about something and we vote on it, I get one vote. Elders in our church sign the same church covenant that everyone else signs who's a member of our church. We make the same commitment as everybody else. We are bound by the constitution that we've organized around. And there's a way and a process in the Constitution, if elders go rogue and just go crazy, there's a way in which the congregation can step in and do what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. Elders don't have unchecked absolute authority. Elders are to be servant leaders who model the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we as a congregation to do in response to what we see about elders in the New Testament? How do we relate to those that God has placed in authority and given leadership over us? Let me just suggest a few things. Number one is that we should examine our leaders and affirm them. This is why Michael and I are coming to you and saying we want to nominate Merrick. Now, there are other churches that do this differently. Some churches are self-perpetuating. Their elders are self-perpetuating bodies. They choose their elders, and that's the way they do it. We don't think that's the best way in terms of accountability, so we do it differently. We ask that our members affirm by voting the nominations that we make as elders. So Michael and I have met with Merrick. We have prayed with Merrick. We've prayed about this. We've talked with him. We've talked with Anna, because even though she's not going to be an elder, it's going to impact her as the wife of an elder. And so Michael and I have examined Merrick, and we feel that he meets all of those criteria and those qualifications. And so we're bringing him to you to examine and to affirm. So we feel like that's a part of our responsibility as a church, to examine and affirm. We're called to respect our leaders. We're called to respect them. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul makes that pretty explicit. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly because of their work. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7, Paul talks about elders who rule well, be worthy of double honor. And probably this is a reference to elders that also spend time teaching. That's probably what Paul is thinking here. But again, the idea of respecting and honoring. Again, in Acts chapter 20, the reason we want to respect and honor our leaders is because we believe that they've been chosen by the Holy Spirit, that God has given the church these who will lead the church. And so Paul says to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That these men are chosen by God to lead the church. And again, that doesn't remove the little caveat that if I ever go rogue as an elder and start teaching something that isn't the gospel, then you need to get rid of me. You need to do whatever it takes. Put me in the boot of a car and drive me somewhere and dump me in the river. Do something. Get rid of me. Because I don't possess authority in and of myself. I am under the lordship of Jesus, just like everyone else. And so that brings us to Hebrews 13:17. This is a great text. It's great because if it's in the Word of God, we believe that it's good, that it's good for us. But it's also terrible. It has a little something for everybody, okay? So let's consider what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13 as we think about how we respond to leaders. Notice the first thing that he says is, obey your leaders. Obey your leaders. The word there for obey literally means to be persuaded by. It's kind of a soft obedience. It's allow your leaders to be willing to allow them to shape the way you think and the way you live. So it's to be persuaded by. It's the picture of trust is what it is. It's a willing acceptance. So that as a congregation, our view, our disposition changes from one of suspicion, where we say, well, who does that guy think he is trying to tell me what to do or what not to do? Come on. We change our disposition from suspicion to confidence, where we say, okay, these are the men that God has given us. They're a gift from God. Even if they're ugly or we don't like them or whatnot, these are the men that God has chosen. So, okay, let's go. Let's do this. It's the change in a disposition from suspicion to confidence. It's to allow ourselves to be persuaded by those who lead us. So he says, obey your leaders. And then he says, and submit to them. It's a little stronger word. It literally means to give way to yield. So that even in those areas where I don't agree, that there's a place for me to put aside my disagreement and to give way and to follow in the direction that my leaders lead me. Now, that doesn't mean that we blindly follow in every circumstance. I mean, even the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, he praised the Bereans, because what did the Bereans do? The Bereans took his teaching and they tested it against the Scriptures, right? But to submit, at the very least, even if it means that you don't, in spite of your disagreement, get behind what the leaders are saying, to submit at the very least means that you don't create disunity or create factions within the church. That is, you don't, behind the leadership's back, try to recruit a little body of people who think differently in order to pull a coup in the church. That's at least what the author means here by submit. And then we see the reason why. Now let's take a look at this. Look at this. This is incredible. Obey your leaders and submit to them for, or because, they are keeping watch over your souls. Now, what in the world does this mean? It means that these men that God has placed over the church, to lead the church, are watching on behalf of you. They are watching out for your soul on behalf of you. Like a shepherd who sits awake at night, who loses sleep, because he wants to protect the flock that he has been entrusted with. Or with a soldier who stands a watch at night, who loses sleep because he wants to protect those whom he is watching over. He says, obey and submit to your leaders because they are watching over your souls. And what does that mean? Well, in the context of Hebrews, which is all about the idea that perseverance in the faith is a sign of being in the faith. This is what Hebrews teaches. This is the message of Hebrews. that to persevere in the faith is a sign that you are in the faith. So the whole book is a warning to persevere, to not wander away from Jesus. And what the author here says is that it is the leaders that God has put in place who watch over your souls, who protect you from wandering too far to the edges, who protect you from wandering away from Jesus. That they take responsibility for protecting the flock of God so that they don't wander away from the faith through doubt or through disobedience or through some other thing where sheep just naturally tend to wander off. That's what it means to watch over your souls. That they take responsibility to help you to stay within the bounds of the faith so that you don't wander away. Now that's big. That's a big responsibility, isn't it? To watch over the souls of God's people. And listen, I know some of you are saying maybe, I don't need anybody to watch over my soul. I've got it. You don't worry about me. I've got control. I can handle my own soul. Thank you very much. Well, if that's you, if you happen to be saying that, let me just press a little bit, okay? I didn't write this text. I didn't write this. In fact, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but I can tell you with great assurance it wasn't me. I didn't write this text. God supernaturally inspired these words. These are His words, not mine. They're His. And we believe that if it is in God's Word, even if we don't understand it or disagree with it, it's good for us. And so let me just, if that's you, if you're saying, well, I don't need anybody to take responsibility, let me just offer a gentle question. Doesn't it seem as though God thinks you need someone to watch over your soul? If God appointed men to have the responsibility to watch over the souls of His people, doesn't it make sense that God thinks that we need help with that? Look, our individualistic, anti-authority thinking is killing us at this point. The road is littered with the bodies of people who were convinced that they could take responsibility and do it on their own. The road's littered with those people. I see it all the time. People who say, I've got it. I can handle this. I don't need anybody else. I don't need any help. I can do it. And I see those people wander. They wander away from the faith, either because of doubt or because they begin to convince themselves that what they're doing is okay. Look, our hearts deceive us. Our hearts deceive us all the time. They convince us that we've heard from God, even when we haven't. Our hearts deceive us. And so we do need help. We do need people who will watch out for us. That when we start to wander, we'll say, whoa. Come back in. Come back in. It's so big and it's so important. Look what the author says, that these leaders, these God-ordained leaders, will actually give an account before God. These men will stand before God and give an account for the people under their care. That's big. And let me tell you, for me, that's a scary thing. That's a scary thing. That God would say to me, why didn't you chase that person harder? Why didn't you press that person a little more fully? It's a scary thing to think that I will give an account before God. And then he says this, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Let them exercise this oversight and watch care with joy and not with groaning. In other words, don't make them drag you, you know, by the hair behind you kind of a thing. Let them do this with joy and not groaning. So my 98-year-old grandmother, she used to say all the time to me, and I'll never forget it, she said, live so that other people will be glad to see you coming. Live your life so that other people will be glad to see you coming down the road. I don't need to expand on that. Most of you know what it feels like to have someone under your care who is kind of stubborn or obstinate and just refuses to do what you ask them to do. When I was in university, I worked at a camp for what I would call overprivileged kids, okay? And I remember that every week there were kids who would literally suck the joy out of my life. Because I would ask them to do something, I would try to lead them, I would try to teach them, and they would either just kind of defy me outright, or they would ignore me, which isn't much different, right? Ignoring is just a passive-aggressive way of defying, okay? So these kids would either defy me or they would ignore me, and it just sucked the life out of me. And you know what? It impacted everyone. It impacted all of the other kids too, because what it did was I wasn't able to lead with passion and joy because the life was being taken from me. And I couldn't wait for those weeks to be over because of those kids. And so the author here says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. And then he says, for that would be of no advantage to you. That would be of no advantage to you. Literally, it would be harmful for you. It would be harmful for you as a flock of God if your leaders are having to exercise their God-given responsibility with groaning instead of joy. It would be harmful for you. What does that mean? It means that they wouldn't be able to do their duty of helping you to stay in the faith, to persevere to the end, if they're having to lead with groaning and not with joy, that they become hampered in their ability to watch over your soul. If they have to do it with groaning and not with joy. And notice that the author doesn't limit that just to the ones who were causing the leaders to exercise their oversight with groaning. It affects everybody. The leaders aren't able to do what God has called them to do. They have to do it with groaning and not with joy. So the picture in the New Testament, and it's explicit here, is a congregation who becomes accountable to its God-ordained leaders. And leaders who become accountable and responsible before God to exercise the care that God has called them to. So there is to be real leadership and real authority in the local church. But no leader, no elder, no leader has the right to, as Peter said, domineer, to dominate, to lord it over the flock. Instead, elders are fallible, not perfect. We make mistakes. Sometimes they go rogue. But in spite of that, the flock should follow good, God-ordained leadership. Tom Schreiner, he says, Paul doesn't say that the leaders are to compel the congregation to submit. He urges the congregation to submit voluntarily and gladly to leadership. The congregation takes it upon itself to follow the leadership. I think he's right. The fourth way that we respond to our leaders as a congregation is to pray for them. To pray for them. Hebrews 13, 18, the very next verse, the author says, pray for us. Pray for us. I hope you pray for your leaders. I hope you pray for us. The Apostle Paul repeatedly asks for prayer for himself. He does it in Romans. He does it in Ephesians. He does it in Colossians. He does it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He repeatedly asks for people to pray for him. To pray for him. Pray for him. I hope that you pray for me. I hope that you pray for Michael. I hope that you'll pray for Merrick. I hope that you pray for us. You know, one of the most encouraging things that anybody can say to me, I love it when people say, hey, that was a good sermon, but that's not the most encouraging thing that people can say to me. The most encouraging thing that people say to me is when they say to me, man, I am praying for you. Or what can I pray for? How can I pray for you? Listen, if you want us to preach better sermons, pray for us. If you want us to lead better, pray for us. We're weak. We need help. Pray for your leaders. David Mathis, just real quick, he uses James 3:17 and he offers 7 ways that we can pray, 7 things that we can pray for our leaders. Pray that they would be pure. Pray that they would be pure. Elders struggle with purity just like everybody else. Pray that they would be pure. Pray that they would be peaceable, that they would pursue peace, that they wouldn't be quarrelsome. Pray that they would be gentle, that they would be patient. Pray that we would be open to reason, that we would be willing to listen, that we would be humble. Pray that we would be full of mercy and good fruits. Pray that we would be impartial, that we would be fair. And pray that we would be sincere, that we would be without hypocrisy, that we wouldn't be people pleasers, but that we would be faithful to God's word. An American was over talking to Charles Spurgeon years ago. And the American said to him, you know, we have many different opinions over in America about why your ministry is so effective. What is it that makes your ministry so powerful and so effective? And this is what Spurgeon said. He said, my people pray for me. My people pray for me. Pray for your leaders, because we need it. Well, I want us to pray together and just reflect. And then as we reflect, maybe Merrick can come and lead us in one final, maybe just one of the verses from that song, Merrick. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. God, we pray that as we think about leaders and the fact that you have called men and elders to lead us as a church, we pray, God, that you would help us to think well. We pray, God, that you would, God, help our leaders to lead with integrity, to lead with power and with passion and with joy. We pray, God, that you would help us. Would you take just a moment quietly and just ask God what he wants to say to you? What does he want you to do in response to what you've heard? Maybe you need to commit to praying for your elders. That would be great. Maybe today you're not yet a believer. You've never come to the place where you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ and received the forgiveness of sin that he offers through faith. And so in that respect, you stand outside of the flock of God, excluded from God's people. Maybe today would be the day that you would confess your sin before God and place your trust in Jesus to forgive you of that sin and to give you new life. Father, we thank you for the gift of the local church. And we thank you for the gift of godly leaders. Please, God, help us to get behind them. In Jesus' name, amen.